Invite you to open your Bibles to Luke 20, verse 27, if you have your Bible with you. If you don't, there's some at the back you're free to grab and borrow. If you don't own a Bible, we'd love for you to take one of those as our gift to you. If you've been around, you know that we are walking through Luke's Gospel. We have been for quite some time, and today we're picking things up in chapter 20, verses 27 to 40. In 1992, Stella Liebach of New Mexico became fodder for late-night TV talk show hosts and comedians across North America. You may remember the story. I do. I remember hearing it and laughing at some degree at it. It seemed humorous. Stella Liebach had bought a coffee at a McDonald's drive-thru, was holding it between her legs and spilt it and burned herself, and then sued McDonald's and came away with nearly $3 million. And comedians made fun of this. And it seemed kind of like our litigious society gone mad. It seemed like this ridiculous story, and she was ridiculed for her foolishness, and then the foolishness of this court case that would give her $3 million from McDonald's. It was only much later that I discovered some very important details about her story that had been left unreported or underreported. I certainly hadn't heard them. One, Stella was not driving the car, her grandson was. After they received their order in the McDonald's drive-thru, they proceeded to park in a stall so she could put sugar and cream in her coffee. Her car didn't have cup holders back in 1992. That was true. Some of you younger people may not even imagine that, but cars didn't used to have those. So she balanced her coffee between her knees in a parked car in a stall and took the lid off to put in sugar and cream, and the coffee gushed out. It burnt her thighs and groin. She screamed, and her grandson drove her immediately to the hospital where she was treated for third-degree burns on 16% of her body. She required extensive skin grafts and surgery. Her family proceeded to ask McDonald's to cover her medical bills. They offered her $800, which the family said that didn't even begin to cover it. Stella was retired, didn't have a lot of money to cover this. But they said that was their final offer. They could get a lawyer. And so they did, and they went. They tried to get McDonald's to pay for her medical bills. They asked for $50,000. In court, it was revealed that McDonald's, at the time, heated their coffee to 187 degrees Fahrenheit, which was nearly 40 degrees hotter than most restaurants, most places served coffee. They did this because it extended the shelf life of their coffee. It was a business decision. In fact, the McDonald's lawyers brought a chart in that showed the judge that only 700 people had been scalded by their coffee, which statistically speaking was insignificant, according to them. The judge was not impressed. And not only was Stella awarded damages for the pain she'd suffer so that her medical bills could be covered, but the judge instructed the jury to make sure there were punitive damages. So the jury awarded Stella 2 days' worth of coffee sales proceeds, which came out to $2.7 million. The story of Stella Liebach, she was ridiculed. She was made fun of, this lady who burnt herself with her coffee and sued McDonald's and got $3 million. And so comedians, people made fun of her, ridiculed her. Some of you probably remember that story. But when the truth came out, she was held partly responsible for burning herself, but there was much more to the story. In the passage we're looking at this morning, Jesus and the idea of the resurrection will be ridiculed. Jesus' opponents will seek to ridicule him and make him look foolish over this idea, but he will teach them some things. He will explain the truth in the face of their attempts to ridicule him. If you've been with us, you know that Jesus has recently, in our text a number of weeks ago in our walk through Luke, Jesus has recently arrived in Jerusalem. He has been heading to Jerusalem. This has been the goal of his ministry, and he has been heading there since Luke 9, verse 51, if you've been with us. Jesus arrives in Jerusalem. He goes to the temple and causes this disruption. He flips over the tables of those who are selling sacrificial animals, those who are exchanging currency, causes this a bit of chaos in the temple, upsetting the religious leaders who challenge him with the question, by whose authority are you doing this? They didn't like Jesus showing up in their place, the place where they exercised authority. They didn't like Jesus causing this disruption. And so they challenged his authority, if you've been, as we walk through those stories. But Jesus is, there are a number of opponents, those religious leaders who do not like Jesus in their territory. They do not like what Jesus is doing, and they want to get rid of him. The text we looked at 2 weeks ago, last time I spoke, some of those religious leaders, the teachers of the law and scribes, came to Jesus and tried to trap him. They actually sent spies to trap him with a question that they thought would get him in trouble with the Romans. And if not with the Romans, with the crowds at least. And so they could get rid of him. But Jesus answered brilliantly, and they were left astonished and silent. The text we're coming to today follows immediately on that. Another group of opponents who want to get rid of Jesus come, and they confront him with a question that this time they think will ridicule the idea of the resurrection and will make Jesus look foolish and discredit him with the crowds. If you have your Bibles, you can follow along as I read verses 27 to 40. Some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were 7 brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second and then the third married her, and in the same way the 7 died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the 7 were married to her?" Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the burning bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he called the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive." Some of the teachers of the law responded, "Well said, teacher," and no one dared to ask him any more questions. I want to do 4 things with you in the time that we have remaining together this morning. First, I want to introduce you to the men who are, in this story, Jesus' opponents, this new group of opponents. Second, I want to reflect with you on the question that they put to Jesus and explain what they are attempting to do. Third, I want to look with you at Jesus' response and unpack its implications together. And then fourth, I want to reflect with you on what this means for us as readers of the text today. So first, let me introduce you to Jesus' opponents. What we know about the Sadducees is relatively limited. A Sadducee party disappeared in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. None of their own writings have been preserved, and so what we know of them, we know only through other sources. Now, the Sadducees were one of 3 different groups, if you will, 3 schools of thought in the Jewish world in the first century. The first group that we're familiar with is the Pharisees. We've talked about them a fair bit. The Pharisees were a group that had arisen in the 2nd century BC in response to the Seleucid Empire and some of the things that Antiochus was doing, the Maccabean Revolt. They cared deeply about faithfulness to Yahweh, obedience to the law. That was the Pharisees. And so they had arisen as this movement to fight against, to actively resist foreign pagan influence on their nation. A second group is the Essenes. We don't know a lot about the Essenes either. They're not mentioned in the New Testament, but we know they were around during this period. And they started around the same time as the Pharisees movement did, 2nd century BC, and again in response to Antiochus the Seleucid king and some of the things that he was doing. But their response, rather than resisting, was to flee. They went to the wilderness. They lived ascetic lives where they retreated. They didn't try to be involved politically. They didn't try to influence things. They just sort of went away on their own and circled the wagons, if you will. We don't know for certain, but it is entirely possible that John the Baptist, who lived in the wilderness, was raised or lived part of his life in an Essene community after his elderly parents died. The third party is the Sadducees. Again, what we know is limited, but a number of things we can say. They are mentioned 14 times in the New Testament on 8 different occasions. The Sadducees believed and held to God's law, the Torah, the Old Testament. They saw that as the supreme authority for life and faith, if you will. That is, they they did not look to the oral traditions of the rabbis or other things. It was about the Torah. What does the Torah say? Specifically, it's likely that they cared about the books of Moses, but the Old Testament as a whole. They're often paired with the Pharisees as opponents of Jesus, though certainly theologically they didn't agree with the Pharisees on all things. They attracted a small group of followers, typically those who, like the Sadducees, were the wealthy, the politically powerful and connected. Sadducees themselves were among the wealthy and the elite, the powerfully connected politically. They were ready to cooperate with Rome. The Pharisees resisted, the Essenes fled, the Sadducees were in bed with, if you will. They did what they could to their own advantage, benefiting from political engagement in the affairs of the world around them. So likely the most significant thing that we should note about the Sadducees is that they believed that this life was all there was, that there was no life after death, there was no resurrection, that you died and that was it, end of story, period. The Sadducees come to Jesus, men from this group, men who believe that this life is all you get, men who are fairly wealthy, politically well-connected, who are working in the midst of the situation with Roman oppression and have elevated themselves to a place of power and where they are experiencing life as best as they can, trying to experience the pleasures of this world, the power of this world. Now, they are the ones that come to Jesus. Let's look at the question now. Secondly, the question that they put to Jesus. It's important to remember the immediate context. Just before this, Jesus arrived in Jerusalem, caused this commotion in the temple, upsetting the tables of those exchanging currency and selling sacrificial animals. That upset the Jewish religious leaders, but it also risked the status quo. If the Romans discovered some uprising in the temple, they would come and they would crush it without hesitation. So for the Sadducees, Jesus' little disruption risks the life that they're experiencing right now. It risks the status quo, the life that they had figured out to their own advantage. And so Jesus' little eruption was not something they liked. They agree with the Pharisees. They agree with the religious leaders, whether they have different theological viewpoints or not aside. They agree that Jesus is a problem and they want to deal with him. They want him gone. So with that in mind, let's consider the question they put to Jesus. Luke tells us, again, what I already highlighted, that the Sadducees say there is no resurrection. They believe that there is no life after this life. This is all you get. No future rewards, no future punishment. So make the best of it. Get what you can now. That was them. Certainly a mindset that is prevalent in our world today. They come to Jesus and they ask Jesus a question about marriage, specifically about levirate marriage. Now, levirate marriage is something completely foreign to us today, but it was something instituted for the nation of Israel by God. It was a means by which a man's name would live on beyond him if he died, a married man died, without offspring. It was also a means which helped keep inherited land in the family so that it was part of the family. So it saved, it kept you from losing your name and from losing property. And here's the deal. We read about it in Deuteronomy 25. Here's what we read. If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. This was something instituted for Israel. Now, we don't actually have many examples of this actually being followed, recorded, but by the New Testament period, this custom certainly had fallen out of use altogether, which makes the question of the Sadducees both academic on the one hand, because this isn't something they're worried about, it's not something they're practicing, and two, it's disingenuous. I mean, they don't believe in the resurrection, right? So even as they come to Jesus and ask this question, they're not coming to Jesus because they're seeking some knowledge from him. They are mocking the idea of resurrection by painting this picture, by asking this question that really just muddies the waters. And they're trying to make Jesus look like a fool. They're trying to discredit him before the crowds as a means of trying to get rid of him because he is risking their current life situation. Their question is, a woman marries a man who dies without offspring, and so his brother marries her. There's seven brothers. All of them marry this woman. None of them have children by her, and they all die, and then the woman dies. And so then their question is, okay, in the resurrection, wink, wink, who's she married to? Right? How do you unpack that mess? She said, seven husbands, not one of them has had a kid with her. I don't know if that would make that guy her husband, but that's their question to Jesus. And they're saying this to show, they think, the ridiculousness of the notion of resurrection. The question is not sincere at all. Thus, posing this question, they're attempting to make not only resurrections appear to be as absurd as they believe it is, but to challenge Jesus' credibility before the crowds and deal with him. Let's look at Jesus' response and its implications. Jesus' response, let's note this first. Jesus' response to the Sadducees will prove to do two things. First, it will put an end to attempts by his opponents to trap him with questions. We read this in verse 40, right at the end of our text. And no one dared to ask him any more questions. Okay, so Jesus showed up in Jerusalem. People have been coming to him. They're upset at him. By whose authority do we pay taxes to Caesar? Whose wife will she be? Okay, after this, after Jesus' response, no one will dare to ask him another question. So Jesus' response will end that. But it will also successfully affirm, secondly, the doctrine of the resurrection. That some of Jesus' opponents, other religious leaders, others who are against him, are in fact going to affirm Jesus, his response. Look what we say in verse 39. Some of the teachers of the law responded, "Well said, teacher." Jesus' response is so brilliant that they go, like, even though they're against Jesus, some of them go, "Wow, that, good job." So that's how this is going to end. Let's look at Jesus' response. There are two parts to Jesus' response, and we're going to look at the second one first. Jesus' response specifically to the notion of resurrection. Verses 37 and 38. Let me read those two verses again. "But in the account of the burning bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive." Remember, the Sadducees, this group of opponents, hold to the supreme authority of the Torah, of the Old Testament, of God's word to them. Not the oral traditions, not the ideas that have come through the centuries since the close of the Old Testament, if you will, the intertestamental period, but they cling to as supreme authority the Old Testament, the Torah. And so Jesus here references a story that comes from their source of authority, if you will, the book that they look to. And remember the story of the burning bush. Moses has fled Egypt after killing an Egyptian slave master. He flees to Midian, and he is looking after his father-in-law Jethro's sheep in the wilderness. He sees a bush that is on fire but not burning up. He goes to it, and he encounters the living God who is present in that burning bush. And here, Jesus cites that story found in the Torah, found in the book of Exodus, and he notes the fact that Moses, the author of the Torah, calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. If we look at the Exodus account itself, we hear those words on the lips of God himself. He describes himself as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And at this point, Jesus draws to the attention of his opponents and his wider audience the truth that those words imply, namely that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, though they have long ago died, they are in some sense still alive. If God is said to be their God, it would be ridiculous to think that God is a God of beings that don't exist. So he's saying that the God is the God of Abraham, God is the God of Isaac and of Jacob, so in some way they are alive. And Jesus goes on to say that for to him, that is to God, all are alive. Now, let me just say a few things. There's a number of things we can talk about when it comes to the doctrine of the resurrection and what happens when a person dies. I will simply say this as a place, something to hold in mind. Scripture teaches that there will be a future bodily resurrection, that one day Christ will return and the dead in Christ will rise. Simply contend, Jesus also says on the cross to one of the criminals crucified with him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So I will simply say this, we could talk about this, we can have circle time or coffee sometime, that when we die, there is a sense in which we are alive and present with God, and yet there will be a physical future bodily resurrection when we will be enfleshed again. Okay, so we know, but the point that Jesus is making here, let's suffice it to say, is that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, though they have died, they are in some sense, they are alive now. That all are alive to God. Jesus makes that point. Now, the Old Testament, we need to just grasp this, and we don't have time to say much about it. The Old Testament does not teach a lot clearly about what happens at death. Really, there is this idea of Sheol, the place of the dead, and we're not going to get into that. We don't have time to do that. But we read the Old Testament now through the lens of the New Testament. The New Testament is very clear that there will be a resurrection of all, a resurrection of some to judgment, and a resurrection of others to life, eternal life. The Old Testament didn't have that. There's one verse in Daniel that says this: the multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. That is the clearest verse in the Old Testament speaking of resurrection life, if you will, life after death. But there's not a lot of clarity, which is why the Sadducees, who rejected the thoughts of the intertestamental period, who just relied on Scripture, thought that they could deny this. And Jesus goes to the Torah, to their book, to the story of Moses, and points out the clear implications of that story, that even there, where they didn't see it, it points to the fact that before God all our life, that there is life beyond this life. That's the first part of Jesus' response. And certainly for us as readers of the New Testament, there's certainly, if we accept the New Testament as authoritative, there's not any room to deny the resurrection. The New Testament is very clear about it, but that's how Jesus responds to them. Let's look now at the first part of Jesus' response, because I suspect this is where we will have a little more interest, and perhaps it'll seem a little more relevant for us. We'll wrestle with this a little bit more. Verses 35 to 36, we read this. Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die. For they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection." There are a number of specific things asserted in these verses that I want to look at with you in a moment, but let me sum them up this way. Jesus here is asserting that there is a contrast, that there are some differences between life in this age and the life in the age of the resurrection. That there are some things that he is going to clearly spell out that stand in contrast with one another. Now remember, the question of the Sadducees is disingenuous. They assumed that the resurrection was a ridiculous idea because they assumed that the same conditions in this life will be in the future life, as people talked about the resurrection. Specifically, they assumed, because there is marriage in this life, that people in the resurrection life will also be married. That stands as a significant premise in their question. I mean, that's the rub of their question: whose wife will she be? Now, let's look at specific assertions Jesus makes about resurrection life. He says, those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead. Two quick things on this. First, this text speaks only of those who are resurrected to life. This text doesn't speak about a general resurrection. It doesn't speak to the issue of people being resurrected unto judgment. Scripture is clear that that is part of the story. This text speaks only of the resurrection to life. Okay, that's important to note. And here Jesus says those considered worthy, not meaning those who merit or earn resurrection. The Bible is clear that salvation comes through faith in Jesus, that it is a gift, that it is not something we earn. So this is about being considered or accounted by God. That is, through faith in Jesus, we are forgiven. Through faith in Jesus, we are clothed with his perfection. Through faith in Jesus, we are adopted and therefore considered worthy. That's going on here. Back to our text. Jesus says, those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. Let me speak to three things that we see here, and we'll move backwards. First is the last thing Jesus says there. They are like the angels. Jesus' assertion is that those who participate in the life of the resurrection are like the angels. He does not, in this text, explicitly spell out how they're like the angels. It could be in the fact that they do not marry. It could be in the fact that they no longer die. It could be in both, or perhaps it's in other ways not spelled out. But it's interesting here that Jesus makes this note that they are like the angels. The Sadducees, who rejected the notion of resurrection, also rejected the idea of angels in the spirit world. They rejected that outright. So here is another subtle way for Jesus to try and correct their thinking. No, here, he's going to point to the Pentateuch and say, no, look, even the words in the book of Moses point to the resurrection, to the veracity of it. And here he says the angels, you'll be like the angels. He affirms them. Secondly here, Jesus asserts that those who take part in the resurrection can no longer die. Now that's something that we're familiar with and we're probably pretty good with, right? We experience in this world death. We experience aging and disease and accidents. And every one of us, unless Christ returns first, every one of us will experience death. Mez McConnell is a pastor, church planter in Scotland. He plants churches in some of the most impoverished areas of Scotland. And through him, I became aware of a Twitter handle, a Twitter feed. I don't know who's behind it, but it's simply at death underscore reminder. And every day, this Twitter handle sends out one tweet. Someday you're going to die. And it's true, right? Someday, every one of us, unless Christ comes back, we're going to die. And so that is a part of this life, whether in years from now or soon, whether by natural causes, through illness, disease, every one of us will someday die. I'm going to die someday. That is true of life now, in this present life, our experience of this. But according to Jesus, one of the things that is true about resurrection life is that when we experience resurrection life, we can no longer die. That this life and that life contrast one another in that fact. And that's an important thing for us to note. Third, Jesus says that the resurrection life will be different from this life in another substantive way. Those considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. I suspect that this is perhaps one of the most difficult, maybe even troubling parts of this passage. Jesus asserts that another way in which this life that we currently experience contrasts or is different than the resurrection life is that in the resurrection life does not include marriage. Now, I want to take a few minutes with you to camp out here, because I think this is something that, if you're like me, you probably struggle with at some level to understand this. I am a married man. I married Chrisleen over 22 years ago. I love her deeply. I enjoy being married to her. I deeply appreciate being known and loved by her, and I count it a privilege to know and love her, though I do it imperfectly. Now, none of that is to suggest that our marriage is all good or all easy. Anyone who's married knows that there are hard bits, that marriage is a good gift from God, but it has its challenges. But despite that, in my experience, my marriage to Chrisleen is a good gift. It's something I am grateful for. And so here, the thought of losing that relationship brings with it a measure of sadness. Some level struggle to understand that the life of the resurrection will not include what I experience now in my relationship with my wife. Now, some of you here are not married, but perhaps you desire to be married one day. That's a hope. It's something you want, and that's a legitimate good thing to desire, to find a mate, a person with whom you can share your life at a deep, intimate level, and with whom you can experience the joys and blessings of marriage. You hear this text, and the thought of potentially missing out on that kind of a relationship fills you with a sense of sadness or loss. Now, there may well be others here who are not married, but who are experiencing right now a sense of contentment and satisfaction in your life as a single person. And if that's you, I actually believe there is something important for the rest of us to learn from you. Sam Alberry, in his book, Seven Myths of Singleness, writes this: singleness isn't actually a bad thing. In the Bible, it's good. It's even described as a blessing. In and of itself, it is a wonderful gift from God that should be affirmed and celebrated. So we often, certainly in the church, I think we often don't think in those terms. We don't grasp the truth, biblically taught, that one can lead a single life that is satisfying and full. You see, in the church today, particularly, because, just real quickly, singleness in our world may not be denigrated so much, but singleness in our world widely is also understood that you can be sleeping around, right? biblically conceived of, singleness, means celibacy, which brings with it some challenges, some hard things to be sure. But in the church today, we often think wrongly about singleness. Marriage is assumed to be this great good thing, while singleness is assumed to be pretty much awful. I mean, we define singleness in negative terms of, you know, you're unmarried. We don't define married people as unsingled, right? We don't. The truth is, the Bible teaches that both marriage and singleness can be good. That both marriage and singleness can be blessings. That both marriage and singleness are hard. Both have their difficulties. And so as we come to this passage, it is so important that we bear that in mind. Now, part of the problem we encounter here is that we've bought into believing things that are not true. We've bought into, dare I say, some of the lies that our culture puts forth. Our culture, which has so elevated both romance and sexual experience to a place of ultimate importance. A number of years ago, I heard Dr. John Stackhouse talking about sexuality in our culture and how our culture speaks out of both sides of its mouth. On the one hand, our culture says, hey, sex is no big deal, sleep around, do whatever you want, it's just a plaything, like just enjoy yourself. But on the other hand, our culture at the same time says, you need to have sex or you're going to die. It's held up as this hugely important thing. So what we need to understand is that our world has turned romance and sex into an idol. Idolatry is something we are guilty of anytime we take a created thing, a good thing even, and turn it into an ultimate thing. Believing that that thing will satisfy you. Believing that without that thing, you cannot be satisfied. In his book, Sex and Money, Paul David Tripp speaks to this dynamic, our propensity to look to created things to give us what they can never give us. He writes this, "The problem is that the created thing that you're looking to has no capacity to satisfy your heart. It wasn't designed to do that. It cannot give you inner peace. It cannot give you the heart rest of contentment. It cannot quiet your cravings. In a word, it cannot be your savior." And if you look outside the Savior for something to be your Savior, that thing will end up not being your Savior, but your master. He goes on and says, you see, whether we know it or not, every human being lives in search of a Savior. We are all propelled by a quest for identity, inner peace, and some kind of meaning and purpose. And we'll all look for it somewhere. Here's the bottom line. Looking to creation to get what only the Creator can give you will always result in addiction of some kind. The thing that you hoped would serve you pulls you into its service. What seemed like freedom ends up being bondage. The thing is not the problem. What you've asked of it is. We face the danger that every other human being does, and that is the danger of turning some created thing into an ultimate thing. And there is a danger that we can do that with marriage. Marriage is a good gift from God to humanity, a necessary thing for procreation and for the carrying on of humanity, but it is not an ultimate thing. And if we turn it into an ultimate thing, then we are turning it into an idolatrous thing. And so we face this danger of buying into this lie. Now, we struggle with this, I think, and I think that makes sense. And I want to share with you a quote from C.S. Lewis's book, Miracles. C.S. Lewis speaks to the difficulty we face when we contemplate the loss of emotional and physical intimacy. He uses a really insightful metaphor, and I want to read this to you. Bear with me. The letter in the spirit of Scripture and of all Christianity forbids us to suppose that life in the new creation will be a sexual life. And this reduces our imagination to the withering alternatives, either of bodies which are hardly recognizable as human bodies at all, or else of a perpetual fast. As regards the fast, I think our present outlook might be like that of a small boy who, on being told that the sexual act was the highest bodily pleasure, should immediately ask whether you ate chocolates at the same time. On receiving the answer no, he might regard the absence of chocolates as the chief characteristic of sexuality. In vain would you tell him that the reason why lovers in their raptures don't bother about chocolates is that they have something better to think of. The boy knows chocolates. He does not know the positive thing that excludes it. We are in the same position. We know the sexual life. We do not know, except in glimpses, the other thing which in heaven will leave no room for it. Insightful metaphor. In his book, Seven Myths About Singleness, Sam Alberry challenges the thinking that is often very prevalent today, at least in the context of the church, where he writes this. In the West, we have virtually collapsed sex and intimacy into each other. Where you have one, you are assumed to have the other. We can't really conceive of genuine intimacy without its being ultimately sexual. He goes on and says this, you can have deep intimacy, deep relationships, without them being sexual. It has become an unquestioned assumption today. Singleness, biblically conceived, and intimacy are alternatives. A choice to be celibate is a choice to be alone. But the choice between marriage and celibacy is not the choice between intimacy and loneliness, or at least it shouldn't be. We can manage without sex. We know this. Jesus himself lived as a celibate man. So did Paul. Many others have done so as well. But we are not designed to live without intimacy. Marriage is not the sole answer to the observation, it is not good that man should be alone. I believe this is what we need to struggle to grasp. God has made us for deep, intimate relationships, foundationally with him, to be known by him, to know him, to love him, to enjoy him. But not only with him, but also with one another as community. When we come to Christ, we are family, brothers and sisters. Now, within that context, one special context, one gift that God has given us is the gift of marriage, which can be a context where we experience deep, intimate relationships. That should occur in that context. But marriage, biblically defined, is not the ultimate thing, but rather it is a created thing pointing to a greater reality. Marriage is an illustration of the love of God in Christ for his people. Marriage is a signpost pointing to a greater reality. The truth is, we may not fully grasp it. We might be C.S. Lewis's boy who only knows chocolates. But the reality is that marriage is not ultimate. We were created for more. Jesus went to the cross and died in our place to bear the punishment for our sin, for our wickedness, so that through faith in him we're forgiven, that we are clothed with his perfection, that we are adopted by the Father, brought into relationship with him, that one day when Christ returns or we die, we will enter into his glorious presence and experience what we were created for. That's what Jesus died for. Jesus didn't die simply so we could experience marriage. Marriage is a good gift, but it is not the ultimate thing for which we were created. And I believe it is so important for us as we hear this text to understand that. Let's think briefly about the implications of that for our lives. First, in this text, we need to understand clearly Christ's affirmation that this age will one day be followed by the age of the resurrection, that this life is not ultimate. This life will come to an end, and there is a future life that yet awaits us. And for those who've trusted in Jesus, it is a glorious life in his presence where we will experience a measure of satisfaction and fulfillment that will elude us forever in this world. For anyone here who has not yet put their faith in Jesus, I want to invite you even this morning to commit yourself to Jesus, to repent and believe. Jesus loves you. Jesus came for you. Jesus laid down his life for you, suffered in your place for your sin, so that when you trust in him, you are forgiven, you are clothed with his perfection, credited for his obedience, brought into the relationship you were created for with God who loves you and made you. Second, we need to rethink how we live in this life. In light of the reality of the coming resurrection life, are we living for things that are fleeting and passing away? Are we chasing after lesser things, created things, thinking that they will satisfy us in an ultimate way? Are we looking to good things, even good created things, gifts like marriage, as ultimate things? Or do we receive those gifts as the good gifts that they are, but recognize that only Christ, only intimacy with Christ ultimately will satisfy us? And third, we need to look to God and trust him as the only one who will meet that deepest longing of our hearts. We were made to know him. We were made to be loved and accepted by him, to enjoy his glory and his majesty. We can and should receive and enjoy from God the good gifts that he blesses us with. But we must guard our hearts from investing into created things, even good things, that sense of ultimate importance as sources of joy or satisfaction. We need to look to Jesus. We need to look to our Creator, our Redeemer, the one for whom we were created. The Sadducees who came to confront Jesus on this occasion were not much different than many people alive around us today. Sadducees thought that this life was all there was, that just get what you can, enjoy yourself now. As Christians, as those who've trusted Jesus, we are called to live differently, to live in light of the hope that is ours through Christ. The hope that there is more going on than meets our eyes. The hope that there is more joy in store for us than we can even begin to grasp. The hope that one day we will experience a greater measure of satisfaction and fulfillment than anything in this world will ever give us. The good things of this world point to a greater good we will one day enjoy. And though we may never in this life fully comprehend that, Jesus' words here invite us to trust in Him, to look to Him, to surrender ourselves fully to Him, so we contemplate the life that He has purchased for us, the life that we will experience because of His love, a life of resurrection filled with joy that is ultimate. Amen.